Take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Having summarized our salvation in the greeting of verses 1 and 2, Peter now proceeds to give a fuller treatment of that in verses 3 through 12. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The subject matter of that paragraph revolves around one main thing: the plan of our salvation. And that plan nicely divides into three subunits. In verses 3 through 5, you have the portrayal of our salvation. And then in verses 6 through 9, you have the problem with our salvation. And then in verses 10 through 12, you have the prophecy regarding our salvation, the portrayal of our salvation, the problem of our salvation, and the prophecy regarding our salvation. This morning we begin the portrayal of our salvation, and just like we saw last week, sovereign grace is behind it all. God the Father, acting on our behalf, acting out of mercy, acting in response to our need, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain a heavenly inheritance. It's no wonder that Peter bursts out in praise. No wonder he invites us to join him in it, because it is all of God. The blessing of our salvation, beloved, are gifts of grace. They are graciously bestowed. So He deserves the glory, right? He deserves the recognition and praise for it. This is what verses 3 to 5 are. They are a burst of praise from the Apostle Peter. And the way this is laid out in the Greek is just one prepositional phrase piled upon another, one line of thought going this way, and then one line of thought going this way, and then another line of thought going this way. And it's really just quite remarkable. And it reflects a highly emotional apostle. Through Silvanus, he is writing this stuff down as quick as he can get it on the papyrus. I mean, his brain is just working overload here. Now, before we read these three verses again, notice the structure. The whole thing is packaged in praise. This is praise to God, and he's praising God again for our salvation. Salvation being described in two ways: as a living hope and as a tangible heavenly inheritance that is doubly secure. And what he's doing here, he's trying to encourage these browbeaten believers to look up. right? To look past their present problems, verse 6, and fix their minds on what God has already done in them and for them. See, there is a light to the end of the tunnel, beloved. There is a rest beyond the way. Right? And that light is more glorious and that rest is more satisfying than you and I can possibly imagine. God Himself has made us partakers of it. Peter says, look beyond the present troubles. Again, he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, as was the case in the opening verses, right, the body of first century letters followed a particular pattern as well. Usually there was some type of brief prayer report or a giving of thanks for the recipients, right? We see this in almost every letter of the Apostle Paul. But here, Peter bursts out in praise. He just blesses God. And Paul does this too, doesn't he? Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This was not something found in Greco-Roman literature, but it was something found in Jewish worship. In fact, Jewish synagogue worship revolved around certain prayers of benediction. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who does such and such. Peter is following that formula here. But there's one notable difference here. He's praising the one true God, who is the one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. Right? The one true God is related to Jesus Christ in a special way. To misunderstand the relationship between God the Father and God and the God incarnate Son is to misunderstand God. They share the same nature. Right? And our relationship to God the Father is solely based upon our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. Right? He, through His death, resurrection, and ascension, has made His God our God. Right? His Father our Father. Right? John 20, verse 17. Many people talk about God. Right? Sound as if they know who God is, but if they don't know the right God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then they don't know Him at all. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. There is no God without our Lord Jesus Christ. And no Lord Jesus Christ without God. Peter says, blessed be this God. Now the word blessed is eulogitos. It's an adjective derived from eu meaning good or well and logeo meaning to speak. That we get our English words eulogize or eulogy from this. The verb means to speak well of someone. In the adjectival form, it meant well spoken of. We usually limit this to a eulogy to something like a funeral, but originally it had a much broader use. In Jewish context, it was a term expressing the emotions of adoration and reverence. It meant something like, worthy of blessing, worthy of praise, worthy of love and honor. And bursting out of Peter's mouth like it is here, it carries all the heartfelt emotion of one who is overwhelmed by what he is about to say. In fact, interesting little tidbit on this word. In the New Testament, it is always used in relation to God and almost always as an outburst of praise. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the people who are using this word in contexts such as ours have been contemplating what they're writing about or speaking about, and in response to what they have been contemplating, that truth, they just burst out in praise. Right? They can't contain themselves. It just bubbles over. Turn to Luke chapter 1. This is John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias. 9 months earlier, he had been visited by an angel who told him that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a son, and that son would one day be the forerunner of the Lord. Right? And you remember what happened. He didn't believe the angel, and so he had to endure the pregnancy in silence, right? He wasn't allowed to speak for 9 months. 6 months later, they received a visit from a relative named Mary, right? She too had been visited by the same angel, and that angel told her that she too would bear a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zacharias had all this stuff going on in his mind, in his head. He'd been contemplating this for 9 months and not able to speak. He had to just think about it himself, right? And right after Elizabeth had given birth to John the Baptist, his mouth was open up to speak. And Zacharias said this, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for us." See, it just comes bubbling out. Worthy of praise is God, for he has accomplished redemption for his people. Worthy of blessing and honor is God, for he has done this great thing for us. This is the tone behind Peter's praise there. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 1. Turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. In a very similar structure to our passage in 1 Peter, Paul here is contemplating our salvation, and in verse 3 and following, he just goes for it. Again, highly emotional passage. In fact, verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1 are one long sentence in the Greek. I mean, the spiritual blessings of our salvation are just bubbling out of him faster than he can even write, right? English translations tend to break it up differently. They put a period interspersed throughout the paragraph, but in the Greek, this is one long sentence, so it's just bubbling out of him. I think we call that a run-on. Look at what he says in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to a redemption suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Again, he blesses God for this, right? For our salvation. And notice the tribute there to God's grace, verse 6, verse 7. Notice how it is freely bestowed on us, verse 6. How it is lavished on us, verse 8. This is just like Peter. It's all of grace. Salvation is all of God. And so God rightly gets the glory for it. As Peter writes, he just can't help but offer up praise to the one who has done this. And so what exactly has God done for us? Well, Peter says he has caused us to be born again. That is the main action for which he blesses God. It's a participial phrase in the Greek, it's a phrase that further describes the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's modified here by three prepositional phrases that govern the rest of the passage. First one is this: according to his great mercy. Second prepositional phrase: to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Third prepositional phrase: to obtain an inheritance of which is further described all the way through the rest of verse 5. And this is what I love about New Testament Greek. Right? It gives us the structure for understanding the writer's thought. Right, so we don't have to guess what his main point is. We don't have to guess what the supporting ideas are. We don't have to wonder how it all ties together. He does that for us. Right, we just need to emphasize the points. So again, main point: he has caused us to be born again. Now before we discuss that, please notice the phrase that comes before it. He says, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. In the Greek, that phrase has been brought to the front of the clause to give it a place of emphasis. And it gives the motive behind the act. The act of begetting was conceived in God's mercy. Mercy was the motive. Mercy spawned the beginning. Now, there are other motives for our salvation. Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory. Right? Salvation is about God glorifying himself. Right? God putting himself on display. It's more about that than it is about saving us. Right? So we don't want to say that mercy was the sole motive behind it, but it is the motive that Peter gives us. And in this case, it does pertain to our need. Eleos is another word for compassion or pity. It's the word that recognizes a need, a deficiency, a lack of, a condition of wretchedness, a condition of helplessness or misery. Mercy sees it and hence responds to it. I think of that spiritual gift called mercy or helps in the New Testament. Some people are spiritually wired to feel the needs of others more acutely and reach out in tangible ways to meet those needs. In Acts chapter 9, Tabitha was such a woman. Right? She lived in Joppa. Right? And she used to make clothing and sell it for the purpose of providing for widows. You see, she felt their need. Widows were typically poor. They had nothing to live on. They couldn't make a living. She felt inclined to do something about it, so she made clothing, and with the proceeds of the sales, she gave it to the widows. That is the gift of mercy. That is the gift of helps. Listen to the definition Vines gives on mercy. It is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Differentiating the ideas of mercy and grace, Vine says, grace describes God's attitude toward the lawbreaker and the rebel. Mercy is his attitude towards those who are in distress. This is it. There is a feeling of pity or compassion that reaches out to meet the need. Now, beloved, it is stunning to see how many times this word for mercy is used in reference with our salvation. Think of all the times in the Gospels this word pops up with respect to Jesus' healing activity, right? Which is always in the background, which is always an allusion to salvation. Right at the end of Matthew 20, blind Bartimaeus and his buddy, they come up to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us." Right? And moved with compassion, it says, verse 34, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight. The tax collector beating his breast in Luke chapter 13 said what? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went home justified. Over and over again, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion, mercy. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, if you're still in Ephesians. Verse 4, having just spent the first three verses noting our miserable condition, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Again, having reflected upon what we were, in the first three verses, he says, "But when the kindness is a word semantically related to mercy, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Look at how this whole section on our salvation ends in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For you, Gentiles, once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, he met us Gentiles in our need. He brought us to himself and made us a people. This is who God is. He is the Father of all mercy, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. In other words, beloved, when it comes to our salvation, right, God saw us in our deficiency, in our suffering, in our helplessness, in our miserable condition, and he came to our aid and saved us. Right? And this goes all the way back to God's revelation of himself to Moses, doesn't it? Right, Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And beloved, that refrain is throughout the Old Testament. This is who God is. Our God is a God of mercy. And how does Peter describe it in our verse? He is a God of great mercy. His mercy is great. Paul said he is rich in mercy. And he has generously showered that upon us. That is a precious truth, beloved. And for you who might not know Jesus Christ, it is a precious truth for you too. Because God responds to those who cry to him for mercy. Right? He responds to those who recognize their need and look to him to meet that need. God is motivated by mercy to save. So you are never past the point while you are alive to cry out for mercy and have him respond. And neither is anyone else. Your neighbor, your relative, your boss, your coworker. Now, what is our need in the passage? It's the need for spiritual life, right? Eternal life. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We need to be born of God. Right? Peter says it, God, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now the phrase, to a living hope, finishes the thought of the verbal idea in the participle. So again, this is a package deal that we're talking about. But for today, I just want to consider the verbal idea on its own. This is our great need. We need to be made alive to God. Now, in the weeks leading up to our series in 1 Peter, we talked about this for a couple Sundays in a row. We're not gonna rehash all that. That was in our Good Shepherd series, right? We're not gonna go through all of that again, but I am gonna press the point. Being born again is man's greatest need. This is why God acts in this way. Spiritual life is not something that we are born with. It is not something we can acquire by religion. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something we can receive through a religious rite like baptism. It's not something that you can will for yourself. This was Jesus' point to Nicodemus, wasn't it? You must be born from above. Right? You are lacking something, Nicodemus. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of God. You must possess His life in your soul. This is a great need because we do not and we cannot possess it on our own. Think of all the ways the Bible describes the unbeliever. We are dead in sin. That is spiritually dead. We have no ability in ourselves to respond to the stimulus of God. We are lifeless when it comes to God. We are in spiritual darkness, right? Blinded to the truth about God and spiritual things, right? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, right? Born into this world as we are, we have both an attitudinal problem and an aptitudinal problem. We do not accept the things of God, and we cannot accept those things. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it's worse than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says that the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see. Not only do we have a problem inherent to our own sin nature, but we are blinded by the devil. The Bible says we are enslaved by our lusts. We are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to the devil. John tells us that everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Jesus says that Jesus calls us children of the devil, John chapter 8. The Apostle John concurs, 1 John 3, verse 10. Left to ourselves, we are unable and unwilling to do anything about this. Describing the Gentiles, Paul says they were without hope and without God in the world. Beloved, our great need is life, spiritual life, to be born of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We need to be born of God's Spirit. Now again, I know this is nothing new to you. Most of you know this. We've talked about it before. But we have an essential need for spiritual life. And see, God saw us in our need. And moved by mercy, He made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, Paul said, Ephesians 2, verse 5. Now, He caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again with His life. The verb in 1 Peter 1 verse 3 is anagenao. Ana is the preposition again or from above. Genao is the verb meaning to beget, to be born, hence to be born again. It speaks of a new kind of life. It speaks of God's life. In 2 Peter, he says we have become partakers of the divine nature. This is what we're talking about here, being born of God, being given a new spiritual nature, the life of God in our souls. Now, we'll talk more about how that comes about in verse 23 of 1 Peter, right? He says there, we have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, right? We'll look at how the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to bring that about in our lives. But here we simply want to note that God has caused this to come about in us. He has birthed us anew. Right? He has given us a new kind of life, His life. Right? And this is a change that is made at the deepest level of our being. I'm going to give you a couple of definitions of this, and then we'll kind of talk through some of the implications and results of this for the believer. Again, this is not a new concept, but it is important, and I think important to establish it well. Other biblical descriptions of the new birth make reference to a change going on where? In the heart. Right? A new heart, speaking with regards to ethnic Jews as opposed to true ethnic spiritual Jews. Paul says this, Romans 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. See, this is a circumcision of the heart. Speaking of the future restoration of Israel, Ezekiel says, and I shall give them one heart, and I shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and do them. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God says, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Beloved, that all amounts to the same thing. The new birth is a spiritual heart transplant. It's the removal of a defective heart, a dead heart, a stony heart, a rebel heart, and a replacement with a new one, a heart that is Godward bent, a heart that is formed by the Spirit of God, a heart that is inclined to righteousness. Apostle Paul speaks of it in other terminology. He calls it a newness of life. A new life principle established at the core of our being, one that establishes a new man, one that is Godward in its focus. Now, the standard theological term for the new birth is what we call regeneration. I want to give you a couple definitions here. I think they're written particularly well. The first definition is from David Dixon. Dixon was a Scottish minister in the 17th century. Listen to this. He said, regeneration is the work of God's invisible power and mere grace, wherein by His Spirit accompanying His Word, He quickeneth a redeemed person lying dead in his sins and reneweth him in his mind, his will, and all the powers of his soul, convincing him savingly of sin and righteousness and judgment, and making them heartily to embrace Christ and salvation, and to consecrate himself to the service of God in Christ all the days of his life. Notice what he said there. It is work of God's Spirit wherein He quickens. That is, He gives life to someone spiritually dead in sins. It's a life that renews the mind, the will, right? All the powers of the soul. And this is an internal work. It's a spiritual renewal. It's an impartation of life that affects all of our being, our mind, our will, our affections. And it produces faith in Christ in a life of obedience. B.B. Warfield said, Regeneration is a radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new men, no longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness of the truth, created after the image of God. That's right. It is a radical and complete transformation in the soul wrought by God. G.I. Packer describes it this way. It is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. It changes a person's disposition from the lawless, godless self-seeking that dominates into a disposition of trust and love marked by repentance for past rebelliousness and unbelief and ready compliance with God's law. It enlightens the blinded mind to discern spiritual realities and liberates and energizes the enslaved will for free obedience to God. That's it. That is, beloved, that is the profoundest change you can possibly imagine. Causing us to be born again refers to a whole new life for us. It opens up a whole new world for us. I don't know why I think of this, but remember in that Disney movie, Aladdin, right? They get on the carpet and they go flying off and they sing A Whole New World. Right? And as they're singing the song and the mood of the song and they're flying through the air and they're looking down the world, it is a whole new world. That's how it is for one who has been caused to be born again. Everything is different. Right? The whole inner man is changed, right? Paul says we are new creatures in Christ, right? The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We now have a new disposition. We with a new understanding and new affections. Right now we delight in Christ. Now we delight in the things of God. We didn't do that before. Those things were foolishness to us, right? We spent our life in vanity and pride, the hymn writer said, right? Knowing not my Lord was crucified, right? We didn't care before. That made no impact on us before. But now there has been a change in our understanding. We have been given the mind of Christ, right? And the light of Christ is shown into our hearts. And it's made all the difference in the world. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Beloved, that is a statement on God's regenerating work. He has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Right? Once we were blind to Him, now we see Him. Right? We've come to an understanding of who He is and what He has done for us on the cross. We didn't understand that before. We didn't care about that before. It made no lasting impact on us before, but now it does. And now we want Him. I love that story about George Whitefield. I've shared it with you before, right? Before Whitefield, of course, was the 18th century evangelist. And before he was converted, he used to be in a group with John Wesley called the Holy Club. The Holy Club was a small group of men studying to be clergymen in the Church of England. And they took their vocation very seriously, obviously the name, the Holy Club, right? And they gave themselves to a rigorous religious life of Bible study and fasting and prayers and abusing the body at times and various good deeds and theological studies and all sorts of things. Whitefield almost killed himself by pushing his body so hard. He was laid up for weeks at a time in bed due to his failing health because of this. And you see, for Whitefield, Christianity was all about doing good. It was all about doing right before God. It was all about the doing. And during this time in his life, he had come across a book by a man named Henry Scougal called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It was a book on the new birth, and Whitfield had been reading it, but he couldn't understand it. And this was really burdening him mentally and emotionally because it was going against the grain of his whole religious system. And one day Whitfield was crossing a bridge in Oxford. And a lady came running up to him, and she was a woman of poverty. She came half running, half stumbling when she got to him. She was soaking wet from head to toe. She was shivering, distraught. She collapsed at his feet when she finally reached him, and she was someone that he had recognized as being the wife of a man that he used to visit in jail. And she began to sob. And she told him that the cries of her starving children had driven her mad, and so she thought to put an end to her life by throwing herself in the Thames River. But somebody pulled her out. And she told him that God had shown her how wicked she was for wanting to end her life so, and she wanted to repent and be saved, so she was on her way to see Mr. Whitfield for counsel. Well, Whitfield was on his way somewhere, and so he gave her some money, promised that he'd visit them later that afternoon, her and her husband in the jail. And after he got there, he began to read the scriptures to them as he had done before, but this time he opened up to John 3 and read about the new birth. This was the issue that had been puzzling him from Scougal's book. And when he got to the part where it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. And at that point, the woman cried out, I believe, I believe. I shall not perish because I believe in him now. I'm born again. I'm saved. And then her husband, trembling, grabbed a hold of Whitfield's hand, and he cried out, I am on the brink of hell. And then the very next moment, the man's whole face changed, and he said, I see it too. I'm saved. Oh, joy, 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 I'm saved. You see, the light turned on. Right, on the inside and in the mind, they understood the gospel, and in their heart, they wanted to be saved. And when they looked to the Savior in faith, they were. The lights went on in an instant, and they were born anew. That is a work of God, beloved. And of course, poor old Whitfield, he couldn't understand. He was amazed by it. He'd been killing himself trying to earn the salvation that these two just gained. He had been trying to earn it by being good. And yet for those two wretched sinners, they had been forgiven in an instant. See, the light hadn't turned on in Whitfield. Couldn't understand. And so he went home perplexed. Beloved, when the light of Christ is made to shine in your heart via the new birth, everything changes. Your whole understanding about Christ, your affection for Christ, a heartfelt response of obedience to Christ, that response of obedience is the obedience of faith. And that carries through the rest of your life. Now, that doesn't mean that we get it all perfectly or all comprehensively at once. It doesn't mean that we won't act contrary to the new nature we've been given, but that new nature will change us because the old one is done away with, right? New life resides. When it comes to a new understanding, when it comes to a regenerate understanding, think of it this way. Right? When you enter a dark room, you can't see anything. Right? But as soon as you flip on the lights, everything becomes visible. It doesn't mean you see everything perfectly, right? But we do see everything, whereas we could not before. And so we respond to the room around us by what we see. This is how it is with the new birth. It fundamentally changes everything, our understanding, our lifestyle, our desires, and it changes us from the inside, in the heart, out. Eric Alexander shares the story of from his church in Scotland. He says, our church in the center of Glasgow is next door to the Royal Academy of Music, and we've seen God begin to do some remarkable things through the student union, the Christian union, in the Academy of Music. He says, I regularly get telephone calls asking, could you see so-and-so? Could you go meet so-and-so? He said, recently one of the girls rang me and said, I've made an appointment for someone to see you today at 2. I think he's wanting to become a Christian, and we're trying to help him. Alexander said, I met this young man at 2. We got to know each other a little, and then I said to him, now tell me about what's been happening to you. He said, well, that's what I want to know. I don't know what's been happening to me, but I've suddenly discovered that I'm longing to read the Bible. I've found that Jesus has become everything in life to me. I want to know God. The things that I longed to do before have begun to die away, and the things that I never thought I would be found longing after, these are beginning to be the great things in my life. And Alexander responded to him, but somebody said to me, you wanted to become a Christian. You already are. You see, he had all the marks of eternal life. Those longings are not the longings of the natural man. They are the longings of someone who belongs to God, who's been born from above. Eternal life comes with changes. Again, not all at once, right? And once you're born again, those changes can be helped or hindered by you. But changes come nonetheless. We used to illustrate it for the kids this way, but we would take little balls of Play-Doh and we would put a hole into it and we would drop food coloring in it and stick it in a Ziploc bag. And then we'd tell the kids to squish the ball, right? And the more they squish, the more it changed color. Right? And so it is with a new birth. Some of the changes are immediate. Sorrow for sin, faith in Christ. Some changes take longer to show themselves, but the more you squish the putty, the more it changes color. This is how it is with a new birth. Now we've talked about these changes too from 1 John. We won't go over those again, but maybe sometime this week, jot these scriptures down and look these up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 13. 1 John 2, 29, 3, 9, 4, 7, 5, 1, 4, and 13. Those are the marks of eternal light. He spells it out clear as day. Let me give you another picture you can look to consider this change. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Beloved, that is the struggle of someone who is born again. Right? The natural man doesn't have that struggle. The natural man doesn't have the inclination for obedience. But Paul did. Have you ever noticed that that when you become a believer, right? You know, obviously, in coming to Christ, you have a sensitivity to sin, right? You turn from it. You turn to Him. And have you ever noticed that as a believer, the longer you continue on that path, the closer you go with Christ, the more sensitive you are to sin. Such that by the end of your life, as you approach the end, you are sinning less than you did before Christ. But you feel the acuteness of your sin more than you did before Christ. That's that change. That's the change. Listen to Steve Lawson on this. He says, the new birth is not a subtle change of a person's life. Rather, it is a life-altering metamorphosis of the human nature. By the new birth, we pass from death to life, from darkness to light. Literally, a person is no longer who he once was. This is not a mere external makeover. It is a supernatural takeover. Regeneration puts new life into a new person. This dramatic change involves a radical alteration of the person in every way. I love that line. It is a supernatural takeover. He has caused us to be born again. Has that happened to you? Has your life been altered by a new birth? Jesus said you must be born from above. If you want to enter my kingdom, you must be born again. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you haven't been born again. Will you tell the Lord that you are tired of playing church? Right, will you cry out to Him and ask for mercy? Will you cry out to Him and ask for Him to save you? Only He can do that. Right? Only He can forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He is willing. He is willing. That's what mercy is all about. He is great in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Listen, if you cry to Him, He will answer you, right? He is willing to respond to you. He has done all the hard work already, right? He's given up His Son. He only asks that you look to Him in faith. Right? To cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? Save me. And thus the change begins. William Matson wrote a poem on this. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. That is the work of regeneration. That is the work of the new birth. It is a change at the most profound level of your being, and only God can do it. And Peter says to us, to those to whom he is writing to, that God has caused us to be born again. Now, among the changes that we have talked about, one of the changes that inevitably results from the new birth is that we are born again to a living hope. And we'll pick it up there next week and begin talking about the living hope. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we marvel and we bless you for this great grace, this great expression of mercy towards us, that you would cause us to be born again, that you would make us new, for we would not seek you on our own had you not first sought us out. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you for providing a Savior, one whose death provides forgiveness for our sins, one whose life provides righteousness for us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this. Pray, Lord, that you would receive the glory from our hearts, our praise, and from our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.